Let's pray and we'll begin tonight's session. So Lord, we thank you once again for the chance to be back together to better understand who we are in you, who we are as a part of your church, and who we are as a part of this specific piece of your church. And we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come together and to study and to learn together. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff, are we good? All right. So, to review, to start with, this is, I guess, sort of vaguely connected with the topic that we've been talking about. This video that we're going to play here, I just found this week and feel the need to share it with you. So it's, I think, sort of connected, maybe, but I hope you enjoy.
Nick and Molly just moved to the city and can't agree on what they want. They are young and energetic and looking for a new church home. We'll take some personality tests, tour the sites, ask some questions, and based on taste, experience, and location, we'll find them the perfect congregation.
I'm Corey Clark, and welcome to Church Hunters.
We're so excited to find a church. We just started dating.
With the churches we go to now, just not, like, for us, just not really doing it for us, you know?
Right. I go to a satellite campus. I just find it hard to connect emotionally with a video screen. It's just...
Okay, you cry during Cake Boss. So, like, we've been doing a lot of services online, a lot of podcasts. There are a lot of preachers we do like.
Really good, but we want serious yet funny.
Yeah, like commanding of the stage yet relatable, you know?
We're more looking for the humor of Andy Stanley with the body of Stephen Furtick.
Hey guys,
what's happening?
I'm Corey.
Good to see you. My name's Nick. This
hey,
is Molly.
Hey guys, welcome to Church Hunters.
This is your first church. This is Creekside First Baptist. So while it is traditional, it's still pretty current. Just this year, the pastor started untucking his shirts.
Oh, ooh,
wow.
That's good.
Big deal.
He does dress his age though, so don't worry. He's past the Osteen suit phase, but he hasn't gone full Giglio yet.
Okay, so it's holes in the knees or no?
Well, it's frayed, but no holes.
Frayed, no. Okay, got it. Yeah. Perfect. Okay.
So hey, let me show you around. Okay,
right, let's
come on.
Do it.
I do love this lobby.
It's a great lobby. You know, it's not too big, not too small.
Yeah.
Should be enough room to catch up, chat with your friends. But here's a great thing. There's a bunch of side exits, so if you need to leave early and catch the game, you can do that.
Got it.
Yeah.
Yes. Honestly, right up front, didn't love the name.
No. First Baptist? Who names a church that anymore?
Not these days. We're looking for like a Thrive Church, maybe Relevant Church, I don't know, Radiant Church, something.
This is the soundboard they use here. Now remember, it's pretty traditional here. So when Sunday comes around, they turn it way down low.
Got it. Yeah.
But the one knock on this church, they still use the childcare numbering system on the screens.
Ooh, for the
Or as the moms like to call it, the sanctuary walk of shame.
The Sunday morning experience was just a little too traditional for us.
For us. I mean, the pastor's main point, 157 characters. I can't tweet that.
I really think you guys are going to love this place.
I like
it. We do. We like
feels
it.
Great.
Yeah.
You know, it's diverse, but it's not like too diverse, you know?
Scripture heavy sermons?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah? Yeah.
What about, is it community oriented?
Absolutely.
Great.
Oh, women in ministry?
The parking situation, you guys gotta see it. Super rare nowadays.
Come with me.
There's like a maybe for when my parents come into town for a church for Christmas. Easter type of church.
Like a holiday type church.
One of the main reasons that I love this church for you guys is that on your personality test, Molly, you scored high in service and hospitality.
Oh, babe.
And there's a great welcome team you could join.
Perfect.
Okay.
And then Nick, you scored really high in need for accountability.
Wow.
And the men's groups here are amazing.
Just put that out there.
Hey,
just
God
like
knows
that.
Your heart, okay?
On the next episode of Church Hunters.
I think you're really gonna love this place. They take relevance to a whole new level. This church identifies as inter-non-denominational. This pastor speaks out of a brand new translation. It's the Tumblr Bible.
Yes, the Tumblr Bible. All right, as I said, vaguely connected to what we're talking about. What is worship really about? It's about God. It's about bringing our praises to Him, recounting what He's done for us, hearing His word read and preached, receiving from Him. It's all about God. So I thought that was fitting. Acts 2:42 says, "The disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, that is, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. What was our point last week about the prayers? Who remembers what we talked about? We talked about that for a good 5 minutes. What was the point about the prayers? They were consistent. Say more. Repeated. Was it structured? Absolutely. And so part of what I've heard in my experience, sometimes people sort of talk about New Testament church worship being very free form, not a lot of structure, but actually the point being, now I'm not suggesting that free form, not a lot of structure is bad. That's not my intention. But just the point that the early church's worship would have made what we do look very loosey-goosey and easygoing, as opposed to what people tend to think of New Testament simplicity. They didn't know about simple worship. That didn't exist at the time of Jesus. And what their worship was built out of was very structured, very ritualistic sounds negative. That's not what I mean. Heavy emphasis on ritual, heavy emphasis on repeating the same things and being shaped by that. I was asked a question this week, which I think sort of hits on some of what we were talking last week, so I wanted to bring it up now. The question was posed about the number of young people moving towards mega churches or especially non-traditional sort of worship services. And the question was just sort of posed, what do we think about that? What do you think about that? Why? Etc. And that, of course, is a very, very big question because each individual person's story is going to be a little bit different. So why one person ends up in one place versus another, it's obviously wrapped into all of that. A couple things that I would say up front. One is that it's nowhere near as consistent that sort of young people go to one kind of service and older people go to another kind of service. That break doesn't quite work. The church that I went to in college was larger church, 600-700 people, 500-600-700 people on a Sunday, had four different church services, and the two main ones, one was very traditional and one was very contemporary, and the college students from my college that went split evenly between the two services. So what people would sort of sometimes expect is the college students are going to go to the 11:30 a.m. service. They can sleep in on Sunday mornings, go to the late contemporary service with the guitar and praise team, as opposed to the traditional service at 9 a.m. with primarily an organ. But the interesting thing was 50% went to one and the other 50% went to the other. It just wasn't the split that people often would expect. So I think it's more complicated than just old and young. I think, sort of to be fair, some of the sort of less traditional worship churches, this is a stereotype, this is not true across the board by any stretch of the imagination, but oftentimes churches that worship in that way, part of what they're trying to do is they're trying to engage the culture in a very specific, intentional way, and in certain ways it really works. And sometimes more traditional worship styles sometimes hang on to things without engaging the culture in the same way. And I know I'm caricaturing, but it's true enough to be true regularly. And that's the side, if you're going to worship in a more traditional way, one of the things that you have to really take seriously is engaging the culture in ways that make sense to the culture, even while hanging on to traditional worship that is less obviously immediately connecting to the culture around. On the negative side, some of these much, much larger churches have tended to draw crowds, but then they themselves have often said, and again, this is not true across the board, have often said that they've struggled with depth of their people. Willow Creek, I don't know if it's the largest church in our country, but I think it's like 40,000 people. I mean, it's just absolutely massive. Willow Creek, they had the guts to come out and acknowledge that they did incredible research on their own people, and their own language was, and this is the church sort of everybody wants to be like Willow Creek, one of the things that they came out and said was they had created a church culture that was a mile wide and an inch deep. Now, they had the courage to face that and then try to address it, but that was the reality. And that, again, I'm caricaturing here, but that's one of the realities that can happen. But that can happen just as easily in traditional sides. So I'm not suggesting that one creates disciples and the other doesn't. I'm simply suggesting it's more complicated than that. But not too long ago, I visited an Anglican church in another part of our state. I was out of town, went to church elsewhere, and they had young kids, young people, college students. Now, it's more of a college area, but college students, high school students, just everywhere you looked. And it was far more traditional and structured than we do here at Christ Church. So clearly, it's not just if you worship one way, you get young people. If you worship another way, you don't. Does that make sense? The other thing that this brought up for me that I just wanted to share a little bit of my story. So I grew up in the Anglican Church, Episcopal Church, basically my whole life. This is where this has been home for me. I'll say a little bit more about that later. But I remember when I was in college, there was a semester where I just, I don't like to use the word depressed because I know that means something very technical. I'm not sure that was me. But I was struggling all day, every day. I was miserable. And I just remember that I'd always gone to the contemporary service. That was much more sort of my heart language at this church that I was talking about before. And I was miserable. I was miserable all the time during that semester. And I remember at some point it switched in my head. I realized when I came to that style of worship, very contemporary, very music-oriented, a lot of singing, a lot of heart stuff, I realized I had nothing to give. And I would go, and I was just angry the whole time. That was just my experience at that time. And what I learned was I could go to the 9 o'clock service. I couldn't pray on my own. I couldn't come up with anything of my own. But I could go to the service and pray the prayers that someone else had written for me. I could go to that service, and I could engage in my very broken, depressed way, but I could engage. That I could hold on to, and I could fully engage in the position I was in, but I could engage and I could say the Lord's Prayer together, and I could say the Collect for Purity, and I could engage with the prayers of the people because it was provided for me instead of needing to sort of create it myself. And at that point in my life, that is exactly what I needed. And that just was not going to be available in a different sort of environment. And so even for me at different times, different style made a huge difference for me. So I share that with you. All right. So today we're going to focus more on some history, specifically history of our Anglican tradition. Some of you will find that really interesting and exciting. Some of you wish you hadn't come tonight. And so what I'm going to do is not, we're going to go back. Don't go to this one quite yet. What we're going to do tonight is I want to give you sort of the, maybe a little bit more 30,000 foot view. I want to give you a little history, but I don't want to delve into too much detail. If you have a question, if you want more on it, you can ask and we'll see if I have the knowledge to go much deeper on some of these things. But I want to do it at a level that's helpful for all of us. And if you're really fascinated by some of the history, there are ways that you can dig deeper in other ways. So to begin with, what is the church? I'm asking you and I want a response. What is the church? Say it again.
People.
The people. What people? You're absolutely right, but say more. What people?
Worshippers.
Worshippers, great. Believers, good.
God.
Say it over here. A family. Whose family? Family of God, absolutely, absolutely. And then there becomes a family nature of us worshiping together and being together. Absolutely, great thought. Anything else? Baptism? That's a question. Do you hear the raise in my voice? Baptism? Question? We'll talk about that next week. Communion of saints is a phrase we use in the creed. The communion of saints. All together, present, past, the communion of saints, all in this together. It also, it's interesting that the church, I don't want to go into too much grammatical stuff, but the church really means an assembly, which is interesting when people say they're a part of the church, but they're not a part of the assembly. It's sort of like saying, I'm a part of the assembly, but I'm not a part of the assembly. I mean, church by definition really has always meant an assembly of believers, worshipers, followers of Jesus, family together. And that's an inherent part of the church. So you notice, and you guys got this, but you notice that it is a group of people. Is the church just Anglicans or just Roman Catholics or just, what does it mean? Yeah, all of them. All Christians throughout all ages, the church. So therefore, how many churches are there by that definition? One. We'll talk more about that the last week when we talk about the creeds. All right. You guys are going to get my stellar artwork tonight. I hope you're ready for this. Okay, so these are ways that I am going to, there, and just hear me, I've said this before, I'm going to talk about some different denominations. I do not mean this to be critical, I'm just talking about it so that we can understand. So what I want to do is I'm going to sort of draw, I'm really good at drawing, let me tell you, I'm going to draw what I think some of these different groups, the way different groups would understand the church. Let me show you what I mean. So the first one I have here is the Roman Catholic Church. The way I think the Roman Catholic Church, now this is, as all of this is going to be big picture stuff, the Roman Catholic Church, so here's Jesus in the New Testament, the way I think they would basically draw the church is something like this. Straight line, and then 1054, Eastern Church goes off the deep end. East goes way over there, but the Roman Catholic Church continues in this exact straight line, and then you get the Protestants that go over here, but the Roman Catholic Church continues straight. Sort of, what's the church? This, and then there are these oddballs that went off in the wrong direction at various times. Okay? Next. This would be the Eastern Orthodox view of what happened. Jesus in the New Testament, this line would be Eastern Orthodox. And then 1054, we have some heresies, and the Roman Catholic Church goes this direction, and then the Protestants are sort of over here somewhere, but the Eastern Church continues. Does that make sense? Viewing the same history, but in a very different way. Okay? We have the Anglican view, which of course is the right view, because I'm an Anglican priest. So I think the Anglican Church would recognize a little bit more, here we are, Eastern Church goes this way, Western Church goes this way. Not a split in the sense of they're not a part of the church, we're not, but there's a split here, and let's see, this is Roman Catholic, this is Eastern, I know this is getting too small for you, sorry, and then Rome maybe goes this way, and Anglican goes this way, and then Anglican kind of, there are some other groups that come off, Presbyterian, etc. So maybe you just call this Protestant. That means Protestant. You see the difference? Sort of the branching in different ways, understanding who, where's the continuity? Does that make sense? So the continuity is here, and all these different groups sort of view the history a little bit differently and how it all fits together. Does that make sense? All right. This is my last drawing, I promise. And then here's, this is probably the most caricature of all of them. Here's what I would sometimes joke about a Baptist or a non-denominational church sometimes thinking, is you have right from the beginning craziness in the Roman Catholic Church, and then something about Eastern Orthodox, except they don't know anything about that because it's not a part of their tradition. And then from here, you get all these like craziness here, and then somewhere down here you have the Reformation, which they like. And then you have this sort of dotted line all the way down to my church, where sometimes sort of the view is, if we can just get rid of all of this junk and we can just get to here, it's really Jesus founded my denomination. Jesus founded my church. I actually found a graph that somebody put together claiming exact, where they said, you know, Anglican Church was founded in the 1500s, the Presbyterian Church was founded, whatever, and the Baptist Church was founded in 30 AD by Jesus Christ. And it just sort of, not exactly the way church history works. So I guess I'll just leave my artwork up there for you to see. If you go to the next one, this is probably a little small for you to see. Can anybody read those words up on the screen? Well, I'm going to act like you can. Here's my attempt to put it together in a way that is, I'm trying not to be as biased, but just to sort of give you a general picture of some of what's happened. There's the New Testament church, and for a long time there was basically one church. However, this is before email and phones. When we say there was one church, I really mean there were churches all over the place, vaguely connected to each other, okay? Over time, more and more connection together. There was, in 1054, there was a split between the Eastern Church and the Western Church. Eastern Orthodox, if you've heard that term, that name, we have at least one person here who is Eastern Orthodox. Much of our tradition, all of our tradition is more on the West, so that tends to be what we hear know more about. But the Eastern Orthodox has sort of its own history from there. The West, in the 1500s, there was a divide between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant, and then from there you get more and more different groups trying to make sense of Scripture in slightly different ways, or different groups located in different places that sort of came together to form their own groups. Sort of make sense? All right. So I just want to say a little bit more about our specific branch of the Christian church. And what I really want you to understand is that whole picture is the church. I'm okay with people fitting in any one of those boxes. It's all part of the Christian church. Now, there are some groups that are not part of the Christian church. Mormonism is not a Christian denomination. I mean, I'm not suggesting that everybody's a part of the Christian church, but all these different branches of the Christian church, they're all Christian churches. They're all part of the Christian church, whether they have different histories or different branches or whatnot. But I do want to say some and spend the rest of our time tonight focusing on the one specific branch that this church is a part of. And I wanted to start by just saying a little bit about me and why I'm Anglican. The first part, very simply, is I grew up here. I mean, I've been a part of the Episcopal Anglican Church. We'll talk about what those two words mean in a little bit. I grew up in the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, my whole life. I've been a part of multiple churches in multiple different places, and they've all been within that world. I've been on staff at multiple churches in multiple places. They've all been in that world. I've been a part of the Church of Uganda for a while, and in the Anglican Church of Uganda, I was baptized in the Episcopal Anglican Church. I was confirmed here. I was married here. I was ordained here. This is home for me. So part of it is quite simply, I grew up here. This is home for me, this tradition. A second reason that I'm Anglican is because I really do believe that it's a theologically good, safe, and sane place to be. The Anglican Church is biblically based. It embraces tradition while not putting tradition above the Bible, but holds on to tradition, which I think is an important and wise thing to do. G.K. Chesterton spoke of tradition as being the democracy of the dead. It's the way in which those who've gone before us have handed to us their vote on what's important for us to do. That's what tradition ultimately is. And I think this branch of the church gets that and hangs on to a lot of what's gone before. I think it also is a sane place in that it avoids a lot of the extremes of some of the errors and corrections that needed to be made in the Roman Catholic Church, while at the same time avoiding a lot of the errors of the extreme in more radical Protestantism. Somewhere in the middle, I think, is a good, safe place to be. Also, honestly, a lot of my heroes are here. I think of my dad, who I still kind of want to be like when I grow up. This is the church that my dad's a part of. My dad's one of our bishops. And I love being a part of what my family is a part of. I have been incredibly impressed by the leaders within the Anglican Church in North America. I just think the world of the founding Archbishop, Archbishop Bob Duncan. I just think the world of him. And I'm honored to be a part of what they were a part of and what they have helped create. It's also the church of people that have gone before me and that I just look up to tremendously, people like Archbishop Janani Luwum of Uganda, who was martyred under Idi Amin, and Archie also of Uganda, who has just been an incredible, incredible support and partner in the gospel for people in our country who sort of were without a church home for a while. And I just, to be a part of what they're a part of is a real honor. It's also the church of famous people that I look up to, people like John Stott, author and pastor in England, J.I. Packer, prolific and wonderful Christian writer, C.S. Lewis, John and Charles Wesley, who ultimately, I guess, founded the Methodist Church, but they were Anglicans till the day they died. It was their followers that started the Methodist Church. More today, people like Bishop N.T. Wright, probably the most widely read Christian author these days. It can't be boring even if he tried. He's not right about everything, but a wonderful Christian author and just has some incredibly valuable things to say. The Anglican Church is the church of Nicky Gumbel, his church was the founder of Alpha, if you've heard of that program. So it's the church of many of these famous people that have been so influential to me, but it's also, like I said, the church of Rari, my grandmother. Some of you have seen me wear my pectoral cross occasionally, her cross. Rari, and my mom and dad, and my godfather Ken, people that have made such an impact on me, and I'm a part of what they're a part of. It's also a church that has had a history of godly martyrs, and I think of the Uganda martyrs, and I've talked some about them here before, gospel, and were martyred for their faith, but also our founders of the Anglican Church were martyred for their faith and martyred for the truth of the gospel. Thomas Cranmer, if you've heard that name, he was the first Archbishop of Canterbury in the newly formed Church of England, Anglican Church. But also, I want to put this slide up, Jeff, this next one here. This is two people I've mentioned before, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And for the sake of the gospel, for the truth of the gospel, for the sake of not adding anything to the gospel, on October 16th, 1555, they were led to their martyrdom. Latimer was, this is a part of the description from an onlooker. The 70-year-old Latimer followed feebly behind Ridley. Ridley gave his clothes away to those standing by. Latimer quietly stripped to his shroud. And then, as one onlooker said, "And though in his clothes he appeared a withered, crooked old man, he now stood bolt upright to face his martyrdom." And then, as a burning piece of wood was laid at the feet of the two of them, Latimer spoke these famous words, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And these are men who founded this branch of Christ's church, and to be a part of what they're a part of is an honor for me. The next image, there's a monument in their honor along in England, in Oxford, and then on the right side, there's a the mosaic. What am I trying to call that? The bricks in the street is actually the location where it took place, and very nearby is a monument. And on the monument, it says, "To the glory of God, and in grateful commemoration of his servants, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, prelates in the Church of England, who near this spot yielded their bodies to be burned, bearing witness to the sacred truths which they had affirmed and maintained against the errors of the Church of Rome, and rejoicing that to them it was given not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake." And that last part is a quote from Philippians 1:29. It was given to them not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And to know that I'm a part of what they were a part of is an honor and is deeply meaningful to me. Okay, so a little bit about the origins of the Anglican Church. Anglican Church of England. It started in England. So the Reformation, 1500s, Reformation was taking place in continental Europe. But as is often the case, islands tend to be on their own schedule, tend to do things a little bit differently. Islands to just separate, not just with the geography, but other, they sort of end up doing their own thing. And that was the case for England a bit, although they were all in this together with the other Protestant reformers. If you read a generic textbook of this time in England, like I did in high school, you will be told explicitly the Church of England, the Anglican Church, was founded because King Henry VIII wanted a divorce. That, it's as simple as that. That's exactly what it will say. I promise you. You pick up a generic textbook, that's the way they will tell the story. Nonsense. There was already significant conflict between Henry VIII, the King of England, and the Pope. There was already conflict there. There were political things. No one needs to defend one side or the other. It was messy, but between the Pope and the King. And one of the presenting issues was, in fact, and this is not the best part of the story, but one of the presenting issues was, in fact, that the King wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't grant an annulment, even though he did it for all the other kings, all of that kind of stuff, which we don't have to pretend isn't there, but that's not my favorite part of the story, to say the least. I wish that were not the case, but that is part of what happened. But between the conflict between the King and the Pope and the Reformation already taking place, you sort of get this perfect storm happening all at one time. And one of the things that the church in England had to face and had to deal with was there's no Pope in the Bible, but there's very clear indication that as Christians we're supposed to submit to our governing authorities. So where does the church fit when you have a pope in a foreign country telling a king, a properly established king in a different, what does the church do in that? And the church would do things like read Romans 13:1, which says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." And so the church, not on everything, but ended up siding with the king, their properly established ruler, instead of the pope in another country who they didn't feel was had the right to interfere and try to run their own country. It's more complicated than that, but it's certainly not just King Henry VIII wanted an annulment and couldn't have it, which, as I said, is what the history book will tell you. A couple distinctives about the Anglican Church. There is a famous quote, it's on your handout. Famous quote from the 17th century. Who first said it is debated, but for our purposes, that doesn't matter at all. But it speaks to disagreements and differences between Christian groups. And the quote goes like this: "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." We don't have to agree on everything. The essential parts of the faith are necessary for unity, and we'll talk more about that in a little bit, but the essentials are essential. But there are things that we're allowed to disagree on between Christian groups. That's fine. Doesn't necessarily mean we're all correct. Sometimes it's more theological things that people try to hash out because we want to follow, still be on the same team. And then there are other sort of more silly things that really don't matter much at all, and it's okay that we disagree on. Do you wear vestments or not? Who cares? Culturally, there are reasons. There's symbols behind them. There's tradition. But that's not the reason to fight or, I mean, that would be a non-essential that you can allow for liberty on. Whether Jesus is God incarnate, I think we would call that an essential that you can hold on to firmly. And we can't have unity if we don't have unity on that, right? That makes sense, the difference? But in the midst of all of that, we display charity and love towards each other. As the song says, "And they will know we are Christians by our love." So one of the distinctives in the Anglican Church is the concrete acknowledgement we don't all have to agree on everything. We can still be in this together, even if we don't agree on absolutely everything. Another distinctive for the Anglican Church, when I taught confirmation class to teenagers, this was the language I used, was sort of Bible good, tradition good too. And they would usually chuckle about that. It's not Bible good, tradition bad. Bible good, tradition good too. The Bible is the authority, not tradition. The Bible is the authority, but tradition is not a bad thing. In fact, the Anglican Church has always viewed tradition as a good thing and should be continued where it's not contrary to Scripture. A major distinctive of the Anglican Church, I've sort of hinted at already, the media, which is just Latin for middle way, and it was a conscious choice to try to ride the line between the errors of Roman Catholicism and letting the pendulum swing too far the other direction and going into the errors of radical Protestantism. It was the intention was to hold the middle on purpose, which is sort of funny for us because then the result is we get in the Anglican Church, we have lots of couples who are a Roman Catholic married a Baptist, so they end up Anglican. And you're laughing because some of you are in this room, and which always makes me then chuckle because everybody sort of finds just enough that feels like home to them, but the flip side of that is everybody thinks something is really weird and they don't know why we do it that way, so no one really feels at home. I guess as the pastor you hear that more often than some of the others, but there's just enough for people from all these different Christian traditions. It feels just enough like home, but it also doesn't quite feel like what they're accustomed to. In the Anglican Church, there's an emphasis on what's called the three streams of Anglicanism. And the first one is what we would call evangelical, with an emphasis very clearly on the Bible. That's the emphasis. That's the focus. Second stream would be more charismatic. Doesn't mean they're not emphasizing the Bible, but heavily emphasizes the roles of gifts of the Holy Spirit and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And a third stream is often called Anglo-Catholic, which some people like that term, some people hate that term, but it doesn't really matter. Anglo-Catholic tends to try to emphasize the continuity with the Roman Catholic Church as opposed to emphasizing the church. And most people are some sort of combination of all of them. And I think this church would probably describe itself mostly as evangelical with charismatic tendencies, I think is probably where this church would fit. Another major distinctive for the Anglican Church is we have a prayer book. Lots of traditions have a prayer book or something like that, but we have a book that we follow. One of the things about a tradition like ours is the pastor does not stand up in the front each week and make up what we're doing. Thanks be to God, by the way, for your sake and for mine. But we have a set service that has been in place in part for about 500 years. 1549 was the first time the Anglican prayer book was put together, but the Anglican prayer book that was put together used the tradition that had come down to them throughout the ages. So we talked about this one of the first weeks, that some of the prayers that we use are 1200 or even 1900 years old. Some of the things that we're saying are what the church has been saying for the entire time the church has existed. And so that's all worked into the prayer book. But on a Sunday morning, I have the permission to pick what readings we use. I'm allowed to do that. But the expectation is that we follow a lectionary, follow assigned readings, which basically means all the other churches that are using the same lectionary are all on the same page. We're all in this together. We're all a family together. You could go to a different Anglican church, and you'd get probably the same readings that week. That's on purpose. Part of the liturgy, it was designed so that you could go in England, you could go to any church in England and the same words would be used so you could fully engage and fully follow along. You weren't going to be lost because they were all the same basic words and basic flow. You knew what was going to happen. So we use a prayer book. Another distinctive for the Anglican Church is what's called the 39 Articles. We are not going to read them, but I did give you a link. We have a link to it on our website. So if you go to the link on your page, on your notes page, it'll take you to our website and you can click on the link for the 39 Articles. These days, most people in the Anglican Church don't read them unless you go to seminary or something, but there were times when everybody knew what the 39 Articles said, and they're important for Anglican theology and structure. And there are things listed in them like the Trinity, kind of a big deal. What books are a part of the Bible and which ones aren't, which was a big deal at that time. What are the sacraments? Those sorts of questions, big deal, major questions. But then there are also things that we might not consider quite as big of a deal these days because they were designed for a specific time. My personal favorite, which by the way, I think this, now that I'm a priest, I think this has become my absolute favorite of the 39 articles. Number 26, the whole article is explaining that even if the priest is bad, the sacrament still counts. So you all can be assured that even though I am a sinner, the sacrament still counts. There are things about the councils of the church. There's interesting, a couple of you have mentioned growing up in the Roman Catholic Church and hearing the liturgy done in Latin all the time, in a language you didn't understand. One of the 39 articles explicitly says that's not allowed. It specifically says, targeting that question, what I've heard from some of you growing up in going to a Latin Mass and just literally not understanding it. The Anglican Church specifically said at its founding, you must do the service in a language the people can understand. Now, that doesn't mean English, because if you go to China, it's not going to be in English. There are Chinese Anglican prayer books. But a language the people can understand is necessary and is important. And so there's actually a specific article addressing that. I think I was seeing a hand, and I was sort of talking past you. Is there a hand? Never mind. All right, so this part I want to delve into a little bit. I mean, we're getting close to the end. We don't need to go on forever and ever and ever tonight, but I do want to give you a little bit of questions have come up about things like how is the church organized? I used the word diocese not too long ago, and somebody went, the what? And so I just want to give you a little bit of an explanation as to how we're organized in the tradition, because this is the case in all Anglican churches, provinces, dioceses, etc. There may be some extra steps in certain places like archdeacons and things like that, but I want to give you some of the basics. This is on the back of your sheet, this picture and the one we're going to go to in a minute. So I think it's the top sheet. I'm looking at something different, but the top picture, Anglican organization. So if you notice at the bottom, you've got Christ Church. So way up from that, you've got a congregation. Congregations are supposed to, if you have enough priests, have a priest. In our situation, we have two. We typically call them pastors in this church. That's fine. But Anglican Church regularly uses the word priest. We don't have to be afraid of that word. And actually, priest, as an interesting side note, priest is basically, there's an interesting sort of grammatical linguistic way in which we got there, but priest essentially comes from the biblical word elder. Presbyter is the way some churches would call it. That's more of a closer transliteration of the Greek word. Presbyterian is using that same word in a different way, but using that same word. And actually, it's interesting that Paul himself speaks of his own ministry as priestly ministry. Sometimes more low church sides of things tend to avoid that word priest. Paul uses it, and Paul speaks in Romans 15:16 of his priestly duty in the gospel. This is a Bible word, it's a Bible concept that Paul himself spoke of himself and the others that he set aside and consecrated, ordained is the word we would use for ministry in the church. The Anglican Church, so you've got, if you look at your picture, you've got Christ Church, then up from there you've got, in our church we have two priests here, Mike and I are both priests in the Anglican Church. The way we call it here is we have a senior pastor and an associate. Most churches would call me the rector, which is just same term, just the terminology the Anglican Church would typically use. Skip is not technically here serving in this church anymore, but when he was here, he'd be in that box as well. But deacons typically don't oversee a whole church, though they could in certain situations. So he's on there, but he's clergy as well. Above us, if you will, our bosses, but also our pastors. The bishop is my boss, but part of his job is he's my pastor. But up from there, you see the bishops. And in our diocese, the man on the left is Bishop Steve Wood down in Mount Pleasant, but also David Bryan is his suffragan bishop, take that for a technical term, assistant bishop for our diocese. And then above that, we have an archbishop. And there are some provinces around the world that actually are so large they have two archbishops. But we have one archbishop, and that man there is Archbishop Foley Beach. Fun name. We pray for him sometimes in our service, so when you hear that name, that's who that is. He's the archbishop. He's the second archbishop of the Anglican Church in North America. And then I just gave you sort of a picture of this is what another, you know, we'd have another diocese that's set up the same basic way, and that's a picture of my dad because he's a bishop of another diocese in our Anglican Church in North America. Does that sort of make sense? You're going to see how that fits together? All right. Next one, the bottom page, is this. If you amplify this out a little bit more, you have the Anglican Church in North America would be one, what we would call province, set up just like I just described, with one archbishop, a whole bunch of bishops, a whole bunch of priests under that, and a whole bunch of congregations under their charge. That's a province. Then you've got provinces set up in the same basic way all over the world. So I put the province of Uganda just because I know some of the people in there, so those are pictures of people that I know. Archbishop in Tagali at the top there, and then so on down. Bishop Wesigwa? Yes. Yes.
Is the church, the Anglican Church in Rwanda, a part now of a province, or is it not?
The Anglican Church of Rwanda is a province. It is its own province. And getting into a little bit of today, but one of the things that has happened within the Anglican world is there was a time, this church knows some of this well if you've been around for a while, there was a crisis in the Episcopal Church, and one of the things that happened was churches were leaving the Episcopal Church but said, but we're still Anglican. We've got to be a part of something. We're not just a community church off on our own. We're a part of this 80 million group, largest Protestant denomination in the world. We're a part of this. We're not stopping being a part of this. And so places like Rwanda, Uganda, Kenya, South America, a number of other places said, you can come under us temporarily. We'll give you a home. Archbishop Orambi of Uganda called it his ecclesiastical refugee work. And his language for that was quite simply, you're a refugee, you don't have a home. You can come under our authority and our spiritual authority until you have a home to go back to. And so in Uganda, the day that the Anglican Church in North America, our denomination, was formed, in Uganda, like 8-hour time difference, 9-hour time difference, the Church of Uganda bishops were voting to release all of the churches in the United States that were under Uganda into the ACNA. So they said, the minute there was a home to go to, they said, and now you should go be a part of it. And all those groups together have come together to form the ACNA. We can talk a little bit more about that in a second, but I wanted to answer that question. All right. Question people sometimes ask is the Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury technically is a peer with all the other archbishops. Presiding bishop is another word that sometimes is used. Archbishop of Canterbury is one of many. However, historically, he's sort of the greatest among equals, if you will. And as I was thinking about the Archbishop of Canterbury, I have to tell you this story, which really has nothing to do with anything other than it's a funny story about the Archbishop of Canterbury. There was an Archbishop of Canterbury named Michael Ramsey. And if you've ever seen a picture of him, he kind of has wild hair. And so he was traveling in the United States. I believe it was in the Chicago area, but I could be wrong about the location. But he went for a walk. And it turns out that as he was on a walk, again, he wasn't dressed in his, you know, clergy stuff. He was just dressed for a walk. Hair, I'm sure he's sweating and his hair's even wilder than it normally is. And he was walking, and a police officer comes up and pulls up to him because apparently just down the street from a mental hospital, someone had escaped. And so here he is, walking, looking rather disheveled, and the police officer stops, this is a true story, stops and sort of, "Sir, you look lost. Can I help you?" And he says, "Yeah, I'm lost. I'm trying to get wherever." And he says, "And what's your name?" And he says, "Oh, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." So the police officer was absolutely convinced he had found the man who had escaped. Got him into his car, took him down to the police station, has him in the police station before finally they call the right person who comes down to get him to say, "No, he really is the Archbishop of Canterbury." So, Michael Ramsey for you. All that is to say, with looking at these provinces, the thing I would want us to understand is we are a part of something so much bigger than this room. And this is just our small branch of the Christian church, which is billions of people today and throughout history. And here we are in Merle's Inlet, South Carolina. We're a part of this great big church that is just so much bigger than we are. And that's a good thing. Questions have been asked about for natural reasons, if you know anything about it, and I started to talk about this. Getting close to the end, so if you have any questions that you want to bring up, think of them, because we're getting to about time to ask them. Questions have come up about this whole Anglican, Episcopal, what's that? Was there a split? Some of you know this very, very well. You lived it. Others of you don't even understand what I just said. So let me give you a little bit of it, and if you have more questions, feel free to ask, but I'm going to, again, try to go a little bit higher level than try to go into everything. But ultimately, I believe that this had to do with the authority of Scripture. This was a fundamental shift within the Episcopal Church over the authority of Scripture. So a number of years ago now, there was pretty much a split within the Episcopal Church over a variety of things. I'll get back to that in a second. So in the United States right now, there's the Episcopal Church and there's what we would call the Anglican Church. Technically, both are a part of the Anglican Church worldwide. Technically, both are, but very separate at this point. I grew up in the Episcopal Church. I mean, when I grew up, there wasn't anything else in the United States. Now, this church is a part of the Anglican Church in North America. And there was a big split that took place in the Episcopal Church, now making that rift. And ultimately, the authority of Scripture was under fire. One of the major, the major presenting issue of that more underlying issue was the ordination or the election and then confirming his election of an openly practicing gay man as bishop of New Hampshire, a man named Gene Robinson. That confirmation took place in 2003. And so I went to the church's general convention, big three-year gathering, in 2000. And as a young guy, I heard, as a teenager, I heard people talking, debating back and forth over the issue of homosexuality, homosexual behavior, debating back and forth what the Bible says, how to understand it properly. I think the Bible is very clear on this subject, but there was debate about, you know, this side brings their best theological mind and this side brings their best theological mind, and they have discussion and debate to try to hash out things. I at least could respect that taking place. 3 years later, I remember identifying, no one here is debating Scripture anymore. What I'm hearing from the other side is explicitly, we don't care what the Bible says, the Bible's outdated. A bishop in Pennsylvania at a church where I used to work, a bishop in the church, in the Episcopal Church, preached in our church, because he was our bishop, and he said the famous quote, "In my church," and I quote, "We wrote the Bible, we can rewrite the Bible." People on our side said, "We are not a part of this anymore. This is not something that, this is not a in non-essentials liberty. This is core to the faith, and you're messing with the faith." And so, because you, essentially, you should never split the church, ever, 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 under any circumstances, ever. You should never split the church, period. What we viewed was happening was there's a departure from the church taking place, and we're staying where we are. And I think that's the only way to make sense of what happened in an appropriate way. Because it is not okay for us to say, we don't want to be a part of this church anymore, we're leaving, we're taking our ball and going home. What we understood was happening was, we haven't gone anywhere, but the leadership of this no longer faithful church is leaving the faith. When you have the presiding bishop saying, Jesus is not God, that is not the Christian faith anymore. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that all people in the Episcopal Church believe this stuff, or all people in the Episcopal Church are not Christian. That is not what I'm suggesting at all. But when you have the presiding bishop doing things like preaching an Easter sermon, literally without mentioning the name of Jesus, do you know how hard you have to work to preach an Easter sermon without mentioning Jesus' name? When you have the presiding bishop, the head, saying things like, Jesus is merely our vehicle to the divine. I don't even know what that means, but I guarantee you it is not biblical truth. When you have a leader in the Episcopal Church, a major leader, who would openly brag about taking young girls across state lines to get abortions because abortion doctors are doing God's work, that is not a church we can be a part of. And so what has happened in the Anglican Church in North America is hundreds, well over 100,000 people who were a part of the Episcopal Church or other Anglican groups that broke off in other times came together to say, we're all in this together, but we're not a part of that. And in order to do that, sometimes people went under Rwanda, Kenya, Uganda, etc. And then when the Anglican Church in North America was formed, a lot of those groups started to come back together so that, you know, Pair USA, remember that? I mean, this church has been a part of Pair USA. Pair USA no longer exists because it didn't need to be a separate thing anymore. So Pair USA bishops and the Church of Rwanda bishops said, the Anglican Church in North America has come of age. Go. And that's a good transition. That's a huge step towards unity. I see a hand here. I'm going to write something I want to remember to say. Yes, John. No, go ahead. Awful. Oh, absolutely. So the question, there have been a lot of problems that have come up. Bishop Spong was mentioned in New Jersey. I mean, just complete heresy in tons of ways. Why was there not discipline in place to address that? Why was the tail wagging the dog, not the other way around? Complex question, but I mean, that's one of the things that people have said. In a church like ours, in a tradition like our church discipline, there is church hierarchy, but that doesn't really work if it doesn't implement it. People in the Episcopal Church went to conferences in Lambeth, England, and had, in, I think it was 1998, together ratified, confirmed that a marriage is between a man and a woman. People agreed to that, left that, and certain provinces said, well, forget that. We're going to go do our own thing. The presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church went to conferences like that, would personally agree, verbally, not to move forward with confirming bishops who are openly practicing homosexual behavior, would say to the other archbishops, we won't do that. Go home, fly directly from that meeting to California to do exactly what was just promised they wouldn't do. And so, I mean, there is no sort of magisterium that decides policy and implements things like there is in the Roman Catholic Church. That doesn't exist in the Anglican Church. Provinces have much more autonomy, but what holds it together is that we're all in this together. And when people stop being in it together, guess what happens? It starts to splinter. It was a big problem. And there were places like Uganda, which, shall we say, is not the wealthiest province in the world, refused all financial aid from the Episcopal Church. Said, we are not in communion with you anymore. And therefore, we won't accept any of your aid. And they did it to their detriment. But they said, we're not going to say we're not in communion with you, but then come begging for the money. People in the Anglican Church in North America, sort of generation up from me in the clergy, many people lost their pensions. Many people just, Episcopal Church sued them, took their pension, and, you know, lost their building, lost their pension, and have a nice day. What people have given up for the sake of the gospel so that we can have a faithful Anglican church in this country is tremendous. Talk about my heroes being here. This is some of my heroes, people that walked away from 27 years worth of pension for the sake of the gospel. That's a big deal. And so, for example, my pension is done differently. You know, I mean, seriously, they've done things so that that can never, ever, ever happen to someone again, because it should never have happened in the first place, but it did. I saw a hand.
Are all the Episcopal churches now in that group?
Thank you for asking. That moves us right into this next question. Next comment, that's a great question. Are all Episcopal churches in that believe all of those things that I just mentioned? No, absolutely not. But more and more are. It's becoming harder and harder to work within the Episcopal Church and not hold those views. It's becoming harder and harder to get ordained without holding those views. When I was a youth pastor, the senior pastor rector of my church is now an Episcopal bishop in Florida. He doesn't hold those views, any of those views that I mentioned. I don't understand how he works in that environment. But he's a strong bishop who's leading a diocese that doesn't hold those views. But that's the exception that proves the rule. I'm certainly not going to come along and say all Episcopalians or all Episcopal churches believe all of these things, but more and more of the leaders do. That being said, one of the great things that happened actually just literally last week, should I say literally last week? It may have been the week before. Within the last 2 weeks, the Diocese of South Carolina, which is an Episcopal diocese in South Carolina, has long since left the Episcopal Church as a whole diocese. Well, they just had their synod and voted to join the Anglican Church in North America. So that will be confirmed over the summer, I'm sure. I have no vote in it, but I'm sure that will be confirmed over the summer at the Anglican Church in North America's big meeting. But that means Resurrection Surfside, Holy Trinity, and Myrtle Beach, we're all a part of the same stuff now. This is a huge step towards unity. And so they, because they went as a whole diocese, they went about things in a different way, because they weren't one church getting beat up in a diocese that was going in a direction they didn't agree with. This was the whole diocese leaving because of theological reasons, but they did it together, which gave them the opportunity to do some different things. Does that give some clarity? Sandy.
Why does the Church of the Resurrection and Christ Church, number one, have different bishops?
Yep.
And what is happening with the lawsuit, I believe, against the Bishop
Mark? So two questions. One, why does Christ Church and Resurrection Surfside have different bishops? That one I can speak to. The second question was, what's going on with the lawsuit with Mark Lawrence being sued by the Episcopal Church over leaving? That I can't speak to because I have no specific information on that one. I mean, I know the concept. It's ongoing, but different states have their different rules and such. That I can't speak to. I can speak to the why do we have a different bishop, and that is we got to where we are in different ways. Resurrection Surfside has always been a part of the Diocese of South Carolina, went through the whole Diocese of South Carolina process of leaving the Episcopal Church, has always been a part of that same diocese. Other churches, like All Saints, went about this in a very different way. All Saints, and then when we were planted through that side of things. And so Christ Church, if you trace our history back, was a part of a group dealing with the same problems in the Episcopal Church, but in a very different way. And now, these divergent paths of how to deal with a never done before problem. I mean, this has never been done before. We're making history here. Well, I say we, I'm just running along for the ride, but you know, our group is making history. This has never been done before. Sort of glad it's never been done before, but it's never been done before. And these different paths have all ended up, now we're a part of the same, not a part of the same diocese right now, because you have two separate dioceses that are functioning. What that will look like as you go, I don't know. Churches tend to work in centuries, not years. So who knows how long it will take and how things will fall out. But we're all a part of the Anglican Church in North America now, even if we happen to have a different bishop, at least at the moment. But I have no insight into how that's going to work itself out or change over time. I saw another hand back here. Great question. He would not use the word Episcopalian because he's not in the United States. Anglican is the overarching big term. Some provinces, there's that word, in certain countries or certain groups of countries use the word Episcopal instead of Anglican, which is fine. It means the same thing. In our country, we sort of use it as a dividing line. Are you in the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church? But worldwide, I mean, I think Scotland uses the Episcopal Church. They're the Episcopal Church of Scotland. But it's not a connection to the Episcopal Church in the United States. Episcopal just means bishop. Anglican means Church of England. Episcopal means bishop. Great question.
Is Anglican the same as the Church of England?
Yes. We are a part of the Church of England, but the fun thing is the majority of Anglicans are not in England. There are more Nigerian Anglicans in church every Sunday than U.S., Canada, Great Britain, and Australia combined. Close to 30 million Anglicans will be in church on Sunday in Nigeria. So, historically the Church of England, but not, does that answer your question? I saw one hand here and then in the back. Rebecca.
Mm-hmm.
So okay. Well, so the question is, where do Jews who become Christians, both originally in New Testament times, but also today, where do they fit? Anglican, they can be. Are they considered Anglican? Anglican is just one branch of the Christian church. So if anybody who joined that branch of the Christian church would be Anglican. And so it doesn't matter what the background is, whether it's a Jewish background becoming a Christian, whether it's a different Christian denomination, whether you became a Christian for the first time. I mean, you came to know the Lord through Christ Church, and this was the first church you were ever a part of. Does that?
I was following your little map.
Okay. Got it. So I think, I'm not sure they would be a separate line on the on the map. Sonia. Great. How is a province defined geographically? Often it's a single country. Sometimes it's a group of two countries or a group of countries. Like Uganda is its own province. Rwanda is its own province. The Anglican Church in North America is the United States and Canada. Southern Cone, South America, I'm not sure how many countries it encapsulates, but it's a whole bunch. In England, you have a handful of archbishops because there are so many people in that geographic area. Does that make sense? Any other questions on this? I kind of expected this was going to be the one where there are going to be a bunch of questions. I do have one more topic to address, but I'll answer the one here and then one there first. Does the Anglican Church in North America have a particular headquarters? It does, but the way it's currently being done is it's headquartered around the archbishop. So the first archbishop was in Pittsburgh, so that's where the headquarters was. The new archbishop's in Atlanta, so that's where the headquarters is. But headquarters is his staff. It's not a... nobody's moving to a specific established headquarters. Dick.
You go back to the first
Yes. Do you want me to go back? Sorry, what was the, say it again?
Roman Catholics, they're an off branch of the Jewish faith.
The Roman Catholics are an off branch of the Jewish faith.
The Old Testament says God is speaking to the Jewish people.
Sure.
Mm-hmm.
So the way I would say it is all Christians, the whole Christian church, is the continuation and fulfillment of the Jewish faith. It's all the same story. Does that get at what you're asking? That's a good question. No, because without Jesus, it's not completed and fulfilled. And so Jesus says in John chapter 3, if you have the Son, you have life, and if not, you stand condemned already. And so it's at this point, no one viewed what they were as anything other than Jews, because Jesus completed that. Somewhere here, there was a split between Christianity and Judaism. But most Christians at this point always understood themselves to be Jews. It was only later that the church started to have to really address this issue. Read Galatians. Really address the issue of, but if you're a Christian, do you have to be Jewish as well? And that was a big question. And what the church rightly understood got to the point was saying, you need to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You don't have to become Jewish in order to do that. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep kosher. You don't have to do a number of things in order to be Jewish, in order to be Christian. And that's what the church said in the New Testament times itself. And then later on, there was more of a clear split between the two. Does that get at the question you're asking? Gets at it, fair enough. The diplomatic way of saying, not quite, but close enough. Bill.
I just want to make a comment on our travel. Allie and I were Episcopal in Detroit, and the bishop came up to our church, and he was actively ordaining gay and lesbian.
Mm-hmm.
And when asked, where do you get your authority, you can't find it in the Bible, he said, it's not in the Bible, but it's other people who believe like I do.
Sure.
And, you know, and that started the deterioration. In California, the Los Angeles bishop was openly gay.
Mm-hmm.
And they start destroying the church from the top, that kind of...
Yeah. And discipline only works when it's enacted, as John said earlier. Okay. All right. One other issue, then we're basically done. I'm not going to give the biblical response to this. I'm just going to pose it to you and just say something very brief about it. But there have been questions about women's ordination within the Anglican Church in North America. The simple answer is the way the polity is set up in the Anglican Church in North America is it's left up to the diocese, into the individual bishop. The church does not mandate one way or the other. There are people in bishops, this is one of those topics about which my opinion does not matter, but our bishops, some of them, as a matter of conscience, hold one view or the other. And what the church, the Anglican Church in North America, has said, you know what, we're going to talk about this issue, we're going to hash it out and wrestle it out, but we're not mandating anybody do one or not. Does that make sense? So individual bishops can view that and practice that differently at this point. I feel like I was about to say something else. So it's up to the level of, it's at the level of the discretion of the individual bishop in the individual diocese. Yes? Yep. Yep. That's a great question, and you're not the first one that's asked that question. Sort of what happens to people if something were changed at a later date to say that women are not ordained to the priesthood or not ordained deacons or something, what would be done to those that already are? And as I said, I don't have a clear answer to that because we're not there, but trust me, you are not the first one to ask that question. That's the question that people are asking. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yep, and so you're absolutely right. There has been, and that was on purpose because of those who came together to form the Anglican Church in North America, specifically to allow something that had been practiced by the majority of people that came into the Anglican Church in North America, and I don't know if it's the majority of provinces around the world, but quite a few. For example, Rwanda ordains women, and yet Pair USA typically didn't, which was sort of funny to me. But Rwanda, as a province, ordains women to the diaconate and priesthood. They do, period. It's a practice done. Uganda absolutely does. Nigeria does not. You know, so it's not across the board, not all provinces agree on this. But here's again, provinces are collegial bodies together, not a pope or pope's office demands that everybody does it. That's an oversimplification, but you get my point. And so within our province, they sort of dropped it down a level farther to say, no one's conscience is going to be violated, nobody's going to be required to do something their conscience doesn't allow, but we're also not going to inhibit someone from exercising their conscience on this point as they've always been allowed to do. That was the stance that was made. But for those for whom they feel very, very strongly one way or the other, that's an issue that's hard to get through, and that's definitely one of the thorny issues in our movement because there are some who feel very strongly one side or the other. I saw a hand here. Do we have women? In our diocese, I think to the diaconate, yes, priesthood, no. I was trying to think of the new diocese that we're in. Women are ordained deacons, not priests in our diocese. And in the ACNA as a whole, women can be deacons and priests, but not bishops. Last one, and then I'm going to end, and if you have more questions, we can talk more later, but I'm going to end at this point. Probably not briefly. Can I briefly describe the requirements and qualifications for ordination? Probably not briefly, but we'll end it here and come on up right away and I'll see what I can give you if I can answer that question for you. This has been kind of fun, different kind of night, talking a lot about some different things. I hope this has been helpful. It's been fun, so thank you. We closed this way last week, so let's do it again. If you would, please stand. Talked about different parts of the liturgy, and so we're going to end tonight with the dismissal, and so the response, same as we do on Sundays, and this is Lent, so we don't say Alleluia in the liturgy because Alleluia is a celebration word, so we take away all the celebration for Lent. We'll celebrate when Easter gets here. So the response is thanks be to God. Let's go forth into the world rejoicing in the power of the Holy Spirit.